Shall we open our Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 6? And we'd like to take a look at verse 14 concerning the breastplate of righteousness. We've been looking at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, or in the Greek, the word means method, of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. So there's coming a day that is going to be evil. And having done all, to stand. And then in verse 14, he begins to lay out the equipment. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. Secondly, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Third, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, so you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and taking the breastplate of righteousness. Oftentimes, I enjoy going up to the mountains to a cabin and just resting and waiting and spending some quality time, just usually catching up on sleep and doing nothing. And my type of a vacation is eat and drink and sleep and no activities for the first 2-3 days, because it usually takes me that long just to unwind. I think some of the greatest fights we have ever been into as a couple, where divorce was never an issue, but murder was definitely a possibility, have always been in the first 3 days of our vacation. Because she has been waiting all year to spend time with me. And I've been waiting all year to sleep and be left alone. And it's not a good mix. It's a very dangerous combination. So when we finally get there and I sit down, she says, well, where are we going to go today? And I look at her like demon-possessed. What? And I have one thing on my mind. I just want to gel out and catch up, because I'm a guy that never stops. And when I do stop, I just need some time. And so I usually take 2-3 days before we go on vacation and just do nothing. And when the third day comes, I'm ready to go do whatever she wants. Well, on one of these 3 days away before she came, I just laid down and a woodpecker began to beat on this wood cabin. And some of you know what I'm talking about. It is like the loudest pounding you have ever heard in your life. And I thought someone was beating the house with a sledgehammer. And so I walk out and this stupid bird is looking at me. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to grab my shotgun and shoot the stupid bird. Well, just listen to the story before you judge me, because I won't tell you the end now. But anyway, this thing just kept pounding and pounding and pounding to the point where I just began to watch it. And finally, I did take the shotgun and shoot at it. And it took off. And I'll leave it right there. But the hole it left in the side of the cabin was unbelievable. It was the biggest hole you've ever seen in your life. And then I began to hear them all over the woods. And so I started looking and chasing them. And I watched them and they would move. And And they would continue to move until you hear this boom, 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 and then they would plow in. And I came up with an interesting scenario that Satan is like a woodpecker. And he hammers you, and he keeps moving around and hammering you, and he keeps pecking away until he finds that point of weakness, and then he digs a giant hole and pours evil into it. And I believe that sometimes we just need to understand that there are weak areas, major weak areas in our lives. And sooner or later, he's going to find them. He's going to find that one area that you just cannot seem to get real victory over in your life. And he's going to begin to peck at that one area till he begins to do damage into your life. And the greatest weapon that Satan has is the weapon of discouragement. And he desires you to be discouraged, not that you would leave the Lord, but that you would become sterile in your Christian walk. That you no longer would be able to produce fruit or to be a testimony to the Lord. And he is seeking to rob the joy, to steal your faith, and to murder your life with the Lord. And I think that as we begin to look at this, we begin to realize that in order for us to be victorious, we need to have the armor on. But it's not to kind of show it like Jordache jeans, you know, hey, look at my armor. Or to walk around with a sword and begin to tell people how many scriptures you know. The armor was given that you and I would be able to learn how to use it and how to be victorious over the warfare of the enemy. And so it tells us here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, stand, therefore, having your loins girded. In other words, allow the Spirit of God to gird up your loins, or tuck in the truth, or take in the word. And having the breastplate of righteousness on. In Isaiah, in chapter 59, verse 16 and 17, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, his righteousness it sustained him. Now many times we stop there thinking, what a great verse concerning prayer. And it is, that God is looking for one man to stand within the gap. And there are many, and I have taught that Paul the Apostle, and it is thought that it was true that he was chained to a Roman soldier there as he was writing this book. And if that would be true, then he would see the armor that the soldier would have on, and he would begin to speak to the Roman soldier concerning the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the shoes that he would wear. And as the poor man was actually chained to Paul, Paul wasn't really chained to him, it would be a horrible thing not to be able to get away from Paul. And think about that, if you were stuck with Paul for 8 hours a day. But what happened was, so many of them came to know Christ that they began to desire to be bound to him. And so many of those in the household of Nero came to know Jesus Christ. So many of the brethren came to know the love of Jesus Christ because of Paul. So we believe that Paul saw a metaphor or a picture personifying truth, that this is truth and this is how you're to live your life. But there is a majority of people that believe before this was ever written that actually Paul had the inspiration in Isaiah here, because it says in Isaiah 59 verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, as a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on him the garment of clothing and was clad it with zeal as a cloak. So many believe, because he was a student of the Old Testament, that he was very aware of the righteousness of the breastplate of righteousness. So possibly these two went hand in hand. An Old Testament teaching along with a New Testament metaphor here. This piece of armor was to protect the most vital organs of the soldier. It was to protect the heart, and it was to protect the intestines from any damage that would be done. It was a vesture or a plate that oftentimes was made out of a cloth or a very heavy knit cloth. And in those days, they would take the hoofs of a calf or a hoof of a animal, and they would begin to shave it, and then they would begin to sew them together, poke holes in them, tie them together, overlay them, and then they would wear these, and they would be able to stop a small 18-inch sword on hand-to-hand combat. They later on were made out of metal that was like a mash that you would see in television programs, and they were pretty heavy. And finally, then, of course, Ben-Hur came along, and they were molded. And many of the Roman guards had these one-piece outfits. Some teach that there was no backing to them, and so he will never protect you when you run away. I tend to have a difficult time with that in all the reading I have done. The armor would always go around the front and the back, and I think that oftentimes I have run away from the Lord and God has protected me, but I don't think that's really the issue. But it would be to really protect the heart and to protect the intestines. Now, in the Greek days, it's important that you realize that the heart was not your emotion. Oh, I feel like we ought to do this, or my heart is telling me to do this. And the heart was never considered the emotional seat. If you are to be correct in Bible teaching, the bowels of compassion, the intestines, is where the emotions were built. So when something happens bad, you get sick to your stomach. In other words, it's in your gut. Or when you are found out, you're sick to your gut, or things happen in the gut that really affect you. Or you're going through a difficult time with your children, and in your gut, it just tears you up. And so the emotions are in the Greek mind, more down in the stomach, in the intestines, and so that is the emotional life. The heart is really the mind, because it says having a heart of understanding. It is really the mind. It is the will. It is the understanding. So this piece of armor was to protect two important areas of your life, your thoughts and your emotions. And your thoughts will always produce emotions. And God desires you to have a handle on your thought pattern and on your emotional stability. And oftentimes, when we look at the instability of people's lives, it is oftentimes not medication that they really need, but they simply need to cover their heart. You see, without this breastplate of righteousness, your heart is uncovered. And when the heart is uncovered, it becomes bitter. It becomes battered. It becomes bruised. When you no longer are covering your heart with the righteousness of Christ, then your heart will be exposed and you will be open to every attack, and every fiery dart is going to hit you, and you are going to have a difficult time with bitterness and with anger and with some incredible times within your life. And you will experience a sad heart, possibly a hard heart, definitely a broken heart, and also a bitter heart if the heart is not covered. And so we find the importance of really covering the heart. You don't need to turn here, but I just want to give it to you for your notes. There's an interesting verse in Luke chapter 14, verse 31. Or what king, going out to make war against another king, setteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? So in other words, what person is there that when you go out to battle with 10,000 and there's 20,000 coming, that you're not going to take resource and you're not going to look at your resources and you're not going to have a strategy? So when it comes to Satan, when I begin to look at the strategy that I have, when I begin to look at the resources I enjoy, I realize apart from Jesus Christ, I am totally in trouble in a big way. And so the importance of being girded with the truth and having the breastplate of righteousness on. Turn with me over to Zechariah. In Zechariah, there is a interesting verse. Go over to Matthew and go left, and you will find it. Zechariah chapter 3. And we come to an interesting little story that I want to share with you, because kind of an interesting story that gives you a little bit of insight of the spiritual warfare taking place. It concerns Joshua. It concerns his clothing. It concerns Satan standing next to him and he doesn't even know it. And it concerns his heavenly Father that is able to protect him. And it goes on to declare in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." So he is standing, ministering, listening to the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So Joshua had no understanding that Satan was there, and God did. And then in verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy rags," or a filthy garment, "and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garment from him." So it was God that declared that he had a filthy garment. It was God that declared, take it away from him. And it was God that declared, let's go ahead and clothe him. "Take away the filthy garment from him. Unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with a garment, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee pleasure to walk among thee that stand by. Now the thing that I want to draw your attention to is, number one, is that there was a time in our life that we did not know that we were undone, ungodly, that we were unrighteous, and that we were in our own filthy rags. But there came a time that Jesus Christ came into our life and he redeemed us. And God declared that we would be righteous. In other words, he imputed to us, or his righteousness. We were justified, just as if we've never done it. And he said to take off the old clothing and put on the new clothing, which is Jesus Christ. And God is the one that made the clothing. He is the one who has given the clothing. He is the one who has taken the old nature. He is the one who has divinely given the new nature. we have become partakers of the divine nature that we would be able to stand against Satan, who is by our right hand and the Lord is by our side. But it was God that saw the enemy, and it was God that saw the condition, and it was God that made the decision, and it was God that chose to make a decision to change you. But after that, we find the angel of the Lord coming to Joshua saying, "Now walk holy before the Lord." So there is a position of righteousness, and there is a practice of righteousness. The word imputed means that it was laid to your account. Someone came, took your debt, and paid it off. You were justified just as if you'd never done it. But then the Puritans would say that now you are imparted. In other words, you have been infused with righteousness. Today we would say there is a position and there is a practice. Positionally, we are in heaven. Practically, we are on the earth. Positionally, we are saints. Practically, we are sinners. Positionally, I'm a king's kid. Practically, you're a brat. Does that help you? That's kind of what he's saying. Now, the key is trying to get the practical into the position, to be heavenly minded, to live, to look up to where your redemption draws nigh, to build your life in heaven, to understand the heavenly calling, the heavenly conduct, the heavenly conflict. And so God is seeking to bring me up. And the enemy is seeking to bring me down. And the importance is that without the armor, I'm toast. David had a wonderful life. But when he simply, for a moment, took it off, it cost him so much. It was in that moment that he lusted. It was in that moment that he sinned. It was in that moment that he lied. It was in that moment that he murdered. And it was all because David was not in the front line. He chose to pull back. Sometimes I think that the best place to receive teaching is in the front row. And there's no distraction. And the further you set, there's more distraction. You're looking around, bobbing around, trying to check out who's here, and you're distracted. We would say you're entangled. You're being snared. And the key is to get close to the Lord. So there's not that entanglement. There's not that snaring of your life. There's not that fighting going on with things that you don't need to fight. You need to get all the way in, get away from the fence, make a full commitment to Jesus Christ. But David, because of that one moment in his life, just fell apart because he took it off. And so we are told to gird up our loins, to keep the armor on, to begin to gird it up. And because he didn't gird the loins, we find David saying that the joy is now turned to just a dryness. The bones which thou hast made are just weak, and Lord, your hand is heavy upon me. Because I didn't hold on to your truth, because I didn't guard your truth, because I didn't hang on to the breath of life, my bones are tired and my joy is gone. And so David declared, "O Lord, help the bones which thou hast broken to rejoice." And we find that David began to say that God desires an inward truth in the inward parts. And David found that. But then Paul goes on to declare, not only are we to be in character, but we also are to be in conduct, in that outwardness of our life, to have the breastplate on. And as I shared, that it was made to cover the heart, to protect the mind from having your mind cluttered. from having your emotions just confused. And when you look at Christianity today and you look at the Christian mind today, the problem is that the Christian mind is cluttered with a lot of things. There's a lot of material things that really we go after. And a lot of times we have been choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and of the lust of other things. And so our minds are cluttered so we don't see with clarity the Lord. And you see, His righteousness is to unclutter your mind. But when your heart is not covered, then your thoughts become cluttered. And if your thoughts are cluttered, then your emotions are going to be schizo. And when you become unstable in your mind, then you begin to react. And you need to understand that Satan comes and the first thing he goes after is your mind. And if he can say to you, did God really say? If he can snatch the seed away from you. If he can pull the truth away from you. If he can get you to believe a lie. Then you're going to have misinformation. You're going to have not all the truth. And you're going to make decisions that are not good in your life because you're making decisions now based upon an emotional experience. Well, I think we should do this. I feel we should do this. I just kind of sense we should do this. But there's no confidence or boldness in your life. And Satan seeks to come after your heart or your mind or your intellect. And so we find that the greatest thing that Satan's after, the greatest thing that God is after, is this mind, this intellect. Because whoever gets it has won the war. Because Paul said, if I'm spiritually minded, life, joy, and peace, but if I'm carnally minded, there's disaster in my life. And so there's spirit, soul, body. My soul is my mind, my emotion, and my will. Dead center. My flesh is here. My mind is here. And the spirit's here. And both of these things are going after this mind. And my mind is confused. And I have just enough of Christ to make me miserable in the world. And just enough of the world to make me absolutely flustered in the Christian walk. And I'm double-minded and unstable in all my ways. And should I do it? Maybe I shouldn't do it. Maybe I should go. Maybe I shouldn't go. Or I'm looking for a sign. No. What is God speaking to your mind? And when I surrender my mind and allow the Holy Spirit to bring every thought into captivity, and I arrest every evil thought and I bring those thoughts under the captivity of Jesus Christ and the Word becomes my authority, then I can say like Jesus, it is written. It is written. It is written. And there's an authority in my life because it is based upon my mind being submitted to the Spirit of God within my life. And so the war, the battle is after your mind. And that's why it declares to keep your heart diligent or keep your mind diligent, for out of it comes the issues of life. The battle is never between the heart and the mind. The battle is between the mouth and the heart. And so it's important that you understand where the battle really lodges. It lodges within the mind. The games are played within the mind. The fantasies are played within the mind. The images are lived within the mind. The standards, the double standards are lived within the mind. But who you are in your mind is who you are before God. And what you are in darkness is what you are as a Christian. And God is looking to the totality of your life, body, soul, spirit. And so there's a tremendous war. And so we read over and over again that the upper area, my heart, is the intellect, the seat of my mind or my intellect. Down below, the mid area is my bowels, my compassion, my emotions. The heart is the center of my life. My stomach, my bowels are the compassion. And so I am to protect my mind And it's tragic. Guys and gals, you sit and watch television and you feed your mind with sex. You feed your mind with adultery and corruption, and we feed our minds with novels that are not biblical and words that are unedifying, and those get into our minds and then they dictate our emotions. In the island of Tonga, they used to say that it was the happiest island because they had no pornography, they had no murders, they had no rapes, because they had no TV. And then they finally got television, but they couldn't tune it in, so someone brought VCRs over, and then the French began to bring the pornography in, and just a couple years ago, they had their couple murders, and they had four women raped. But it was because it was allowed inside of the mind, inside of the heart, inside of the emotions. And oftentimes we find that our lives are just overwhelmed because we don't protect our minds and our emotions. There are three areas of righteousness I want you to understand before we get done this evening. Number one, there is what we would call self-righteousness, and there's only three. There is self-righteousness. The second type of righteousness is what we would call in theology as imputed righteousness. And don't let the name scare you away. It means to be declared righteous. It is an accounting word. It is to pay the debt. And the third word is what we would call imparted righteousness or practical righteousness. Let me just define these, and I think it might really help you in your warfare against the enemy. Number one, we know that the righteousness could not be that he's talking about here of self-righteousness. You see, the greatest problem that you have is self-righteousness. The greatest problem that you will have is pride. For behind every sin that you will ever do, pride is the basis of why you do it. I want because you are selfish, which because you have pride to get it done. Behind lust, pride is there. That I'm going to take even if I don't get because I have to have. So when you understand that pride, according to Isaiah, was what caused Lucifer to fall, then you understand the heart of Lucifer is pride. So it makes sense to me that Satan would cause you and I to become prideful. And the way he does that is he tries to dictate to you that you don't need to turn to God, that you don't need to have a devotional life, that you don't need to pray, that you don't need to look for counsel, that you don't need help, that you are the John Wayne of your life, that you are strong enough, wise enough, and good enough to get through in your life. So the first thing that I understand about Christianity is it is an issue between pride and humility. And if I have to make a choice in my life, then I want to side on the issue of humility. If it's a choice between legalism and grace, I want to side on the side of grace. But when you look at the fighting and the wars and the lusting and the greed, it is over pride. So Satan goes after you because, number one, he doesn't want you to go to heaven. And number two, he doesn't want to burn in hell by himself. So he simply says, you're just fine. You don't need a savior. And by the way, your works are really good. So the work that you have done, all the things that you have done, you are definitely more righteous than you were when you first came to Christ. Not true. You're still a sinner, just maybe more refined sinner. In other words, when God looks upon you outside of Jesus Christ, you are just a filthy rat. Look how beautiful I am. Nope. you're not going to cut it. You remember what he said in Isaiah 64, but we all as unclean things and all our righteousness as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Turn with me over to Philippians, and I'll give you a great illustration of what it is to be self-righteous. And I believe that Paul brings out these three types of righteousness in Philippians chapter 3. He deals with, first, self-righteousness. Then, secondly, he deals with imputed righteousness. And then, thirdly, he deals with practical or imparted righteousness. And it's kind of a neat little thing here in verse 4. We see in verses 4 through 7 of Philippians chapter 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So Paul is now going to boast. If any other man think that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul is saying, if you want to brag, let me brag a little bit more. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that is the elite tribe of the nation of Israel. They were the all-time warriors. They were the all-time heroes. They were the prime Adonis of the nation of Israel. They were the best. As a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So I was a Pharisee, the highest of the elite. And verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. As touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. I was perfect in the law. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So Paul now says that when it came to self-righteousness, you couldn't touch him. He was the best. Paul went on to declare in Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly in faith is counted for righteousness. So there is the self-righteousness. The Pharisee held his hands looking down. The publican beat his chest and said, woe is me. Jesus Christ would have nothing to do with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pointing. The Pharisees were watching. The Pharisees were following them in the cornfield. That is not what God wants me to do. The second type of righteousness we find, say here in Philippians, is also found in Philippians chapter 3, and it is found in verses 7 through 9. And it is what we call to be imputed. And the word imputed means very simply to take a debt and pay it off. So it would be that I would come over to Kevin's checkbook when he wasn't looking, and I would open it up and I would add it together, and I would realize that he's $3.75 off, and I would deposit $1 million in there. Now, he didn't ask me to do it. He didn't do anything for me to do it. He just is the one who received the benefit from me doing it. Now, he's going to go home tonight and look in his checkbook. But the word impute means to take out of a person's debt and to rip the page out and put it into your accounting and to pay it off, and there's absolutely nothing he did for it. And once it's done, it can never be taken away. In other words, that's where we get the word justification. It is a one-time issue in your life. You ask Christ to come into your heart, he has justified you just as if I've never done it. So you are the last person that God would look to. And the reason why is because you are not even part of the scenario anymore. If I was to say, this is your sin, this piece of paper, what the word impute means, it means to take your sin, and check this out, it means to take this Bible, stick this piece of paper in, and close it, and say, now, where are you at? I don't know. Let's talk about you. I can't find me. And when God opens the book, all he sees is Jesus Christ. You are no longer there. You're not even an issue. You didn't do it. You never did it. Just as if I've never done it. You are so righteous in Christ Jesus that it's not what you have done, your studies, your devotions, your works, how great you are. It is Jesus Christ and everything that God has done. And God doesn't even look at you. He sees Jesus Christ and he says, case dismissed. Satan goes, well, look at Rob. Jesus says, I died for Rob. Case dismissed. And Jesus Christ is saying, I died, case dismissed. I died, case dismissed. And he has taken his robe, went down, paid the bill, moved it away, and you are absolutely pure and righteous before the Lord, never to be taken away from you again. That is the foundation of your life. That is the structure of your life. So you don't need to go back, am I saved, am I not saved? I think I fell away, I think I did this. My son, if he went and got drunk, ran over somebody, went to jail, would he still be my son? Yes. Would he have fellowship with me any longer? No. I would go see him in jail, but we could no longer hug each other. So the only thing that altered is the fellowship, but not the relationship. As long as he's alive, he has my last name. No matter what my son does, he is my flesh and blood. And that is the power of this relationship, that it doesn't go one moment you're a son, next moment you're a daughter, next moment you're not a son, next moment you're not a daughter. So you need to settle an issue that you do not allow the enemy to get in to compromise or to lie to you that you are not saved. Did you ask Jesus Christ into your heart? Yes. Did Christ come into your heart? Yes, by faith. Do you make mistakes? Absolutely. Do you let the Lord down all the time? Do you struggle with the flesh? You bet your life. Do you really love the Lord? Yes, I do. And Satan comes and he says, now, how can you love God and do that? And if you say you love God and never read your Bible, and you say you love God and yet you cuss, and you say you love God and you've watched that movie, now let's talk about this. And the problem is Satan's right. You've done this, yeah. You've done that, yeah. You've done this, yeah. You've done that, yeah. You're mad, yeah. You don't love God, yeah. Therefore, God doesn't love you. No. When your whole world falls apart, you gotta fall back on that which you do understand, that God loves you and it's irreversible for the rest of your life. And when you ask Christ into your heart, by faith, God imputed to you His divine righteousness and imparted to you a divine nature, and has given you a foundation of the blood and the righteousness and the power and the anointing of Jesus Christ in and through your life. And so Paul declares in Philippians, once again in Philippians chapter 3, he goes on to declare in verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And this is what he was after, being found in his righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So I am looking for a righteousness apart from myself. I am looking for the foundation of God within my life. And it is based upon Jesus Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I may obtain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected. We'll get back to that in a second. And so he was looking for a righteousness outside of himself. So your discouragement is because of pride. Your depression is because of pride. Your arrogance is because of pride. Because you're looking at your own righteousness rather than at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said that you would make mistakes. But oftentimes we have tried to do it in our own flesh. So according to Galatians, we have frustrated the grace of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, I think it says it pretty well in Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, absolutely, you need and I need Jesus Christ. And then we read here in Romans, there is therefore no condemnation. There is absolutely no guilt, and there's absolutely no separation. Well, why do I feel separated from God? Because you don't see yourself in Christ. Well, why am I so condemned? Because you don't believe in what Christ has done on the cross. Why do I feel so guilty? Because you are not taking the power of God to believe what He's done in your life. And Satan comes in. You remember where I started? He goes after your mind. Look at your life. Look at what you're doing. You don't love God. You need to gird your mind. You need to gird your heart. And then we find not only is it imputed, but it's also imparted. And the third word that we find concerning righteousness is a practical righteousness. And that's what it talks about this evening. Because he is saying to these who are in Ephesians, you have already been justified, now be sanctified. And what he's simply saying, and this is so important, is because the foundation has been laid, it is only the beginning of what God wants to do in your life. So now, work it out. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What God has worked in, you work it out. It's not works. It is a daily, practical application of your position. Because God has imparted, God has infused, God has poured His Spirit upon your life, now you and I begin to realize the importance of being holy. You remember it said in Joshua that he was filthy, God clothed him, so we would say that he had self-righteousness because he had his garment. He was given a garment of righteousness. He was given or imputed righteousness to him. Then it says, now walk holy before me, which is his practical life. As long as you walk holy, you will govern my home. As long as you walk with me, you will be used by me. And so this very last one is found in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after already, that I may apprehend that which I was apprehended for. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind me, I reach forth those things which are before me. I press, and the word press in the Greek means to agonize or to persecute. I agonize and persecute towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that though my foundation I found in Christ and I threw away the world of being a Jew, being a Benjamite, being a Pharisee, I counted all those things as dung. That I would have a foundation not built upon Paul, but built upon Jesus Christ. Now that I got it, I am going to persecute, agonize, towards the mark of a life of purity and a life of holiness in my life. Because purity is power. And I believe it is right here that we lose the war. Every one of our problems in this room is an issue of holiness. Everyone. It is Satan seeking to get in and to corrupt the mind, seeking to give you bad information, seeking to turn you against each other, seeking to give you just a little bit of the piece of information so you will react, so you will become unholy. Now, I can fall away from the Lord, God forbid. And I could repent, and I think I would. And I might never be used by God again, possibly not. And I have looked at brothers in my position that God has used in some wonderful ways, who have allowed the flesh to get in. And they have committed adultery, and they have lost their ministries. Though they love God now, and they're serving God in the business world, but they really don't feel a heart to be able to be used by God. And I have found that when you come to a life like David, where David was made the king, but he made some bad choices. Those choices he made, his lack of holiness robbed him of a life of everything that he could ever want in his whole being. The first thing I realized is that he lost his joy. And a lack of joy is really just a lack of holiness. Something has gone wrong inside of the heart. A lack of strength. Without that holiness in your life, you will sin against your conscience. And when you sin against the conscience, you begin to put the lights out and you begin to make bad decisions in your life. We find David not only making bad choices, but David beginning to become unfruitful in his life. No longer was he able to minister to his family because his own life wasn't right. Tamar, his own daughter, was raped by his own son, and you know the story, Absalom killed the son, but David wouldn't deal with Absalom, even though he committed murder, because David murdered Uriah. So David's hands were tied. And finally, we find that God was unable to use David for about a year in his life because he would not confess the sin. And so when David wanted to do what he really wanted to do, build a temple, God said, "No, you're a bloody man." All because he took off his armor. So this armor, out of all the things I've ever saw in my life, is to protect my heart, which is the center of my mind, my intellect, the seat of my thinking, and to guard the emotional upheavals of my life. And when it's there, then I will have holiness in my mind and holiness in my emotions and holiness in my life. But when it's gone, then Satan goes after my mind. And then my emotions begin to dictate. And then the actions are seen. And it's all because one day I uncovered my heart and got caught. Guard your heart. Guard it. Protect your thoughts. Protect your emotions. Don't let garbage go into your minds, because it will get into your emotions and it will ruin your life. You are responsible for what goes into your minds. You are responsible for what goes into your minds. And if you feed your mind the flesh, you will die. If you feed your mind the spirit, you will live. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we need to hear